If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him, one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered, which removeth mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom, though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make my supplication to my judge. If I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. For he breaketh me with a tempest, and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Amen. Well, in order for us to understand what Job is referring to, we have to look back a bit. We won't read through it, but let me just remind you that after losing everything, his livestock, his home, his children, and then his health, Job's friends came to see him. At first, as you will remember, they sat quietly, which is more than we sometimes do. And then they began to speak and give some advice. First, there is Eliphaz, and then Bildad in chapter 8. Both, in fact, there were three that were miserable comforters. Now, not everything that these men said was bad. As you read through the book of Job, you will find that these men said many things that were very true doctrinally. But their application to Job was brutal. I heard one man say that they were cruel. They basically blamed Job. Their thinking was, well, surely if all of this has happened to Job, Well, there must have been a reason. Well, there was a reason. But the reason they assigned was Job was wicked. Job was not righteous. Now, we know that that wasn't why this happened. We read in Job chapter 1 what happened, what went on behind the scenes. We will one day discover for ourselves just what has gone on behind the scenes, the reasons why, some of the things have happened to us that we didn't understand. But God himself had said of Job, Job was a perfect and upright man. He was blameless. But this was their theory, that he was actually not blameless. Now I want you to look at how Job responded to Bildad. That's what the chapter we're in, chapter 9. And he begins the chapter by admitting that there is general truth to what Bildad has said in chapter 8. He knows that God does not pervert judgment or pervert justice. But then he raises a question. How should a man be just with God? Now, if you read through Job's replies all the way through this book, you'll see that he rejects consistently the counsel of the three friends because he knows that he is an upright man. But he also knows that in the very strictest sense, he's not perfect. Outwardly blameless, yes, but not without sin. Like me, like you, he was conceived in sin. So the man may be upright and perfect in the one sense, but he is not altogether clean. He does not love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. There's no way. He does not love his neighbors as he loves himself. And so he's asking here, how can a man justify himself with God? How can anyone do that? And Job understands that by the law, by God's law, a man's mouth, any man's mouth, Job's mouth, is stopped. We don't have a plea except guilty. He says here, if a man will contend with him, with God, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. In other words, how are we to answer to God for how we have lived or for what we have done? What answers do we have? What answers do you have to give to a holy, perfect, eternal God for what you have done with your life? And Job asks further, whoever has ever hardened himself against God and prospered, he is the one who does great things past finding out and wonders without number. And he says, behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who can stop him? We're not just talking about power. We're talking about authority. There's no one who has the power to stop him. No one who has the authority to say, you don't have a right to do that. He says, who will say unto God, what doest thou? What are you doing? Do you see what Job is saying to Bildad? He's basically saying, Bildad, you have spoken truly about God, but you speak as if mine were a special case. Actually, how can anyone answer him? How can anyone justify himself in the presence of one who is so holy and so righteous and so good? Who, Bildad, who is there who is truly righteous, who is truly without sin? You show me the man who can actually contend with God and have even a single answer to give to him. Who is there who would dare to ask God, what are you doing? The answer, obviously, is there is no one. Who is there who would speak as if God were actually accountable to me and accountable to you? Verse 14, he says, how much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Do you hear, Joel? I'm not going to reason with God. I'm not in a position to go to terms with him, to take him to court. I'm a man. I am as an unclean thing before him. He's saying to Bildad, Bildad, you seem to know what's going on here. You seem to know why this is happening, but I don't. I don't understand the ways of God, but you show me the man who does. You've asked me if God perverts judgment. You have asked me if the Almighty perverts justice. You blamed me as if there was any such man who were in a position to justify himself. There is no such man. You see, Job, though he is blameless before men, though he is upright in the eyes of God, his mouth is stopped, as Romans 3 says. Though he complains, and we find him complaining throughout this book until the end, he's not about to try to reason with Almighty God. He won't go there. He understands that that's not going to get him anywhere. But there's a dilemma. Job is faced with a dilemma. He seems to have a controversy with God. And we know that God will answer him later. But God has inflicted him terribly. He understands that. He's not like those who would say, well, this has nothing to do with God. This is just the way things work sometimes. No, he understands God did this. He has suffered terrible, terrible loss. And he doesn't understand it. And everything he has ever done seems now to him to be utterly vain. He sounds a bit like the preacher in Ecclesiastes. And so he comes to verse 32, and he says of God, "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment." It doesn't work like that way. You know how when you have an issue with somebody, you go to that person and you take it up with them? No, I don't do that with God. That's what Job is saying. He's much wiser, actually, than Bildad. Bildad's trying to give him counsel. He's advising Bildad. Now, Bildad seems to think otherwise, as if an upright man could come and argue with God. Job knows, no, you can't do that. But you can sense that he would like to. He's devastated by what has happened. He hasn't denied God. He hasn't, in spite of his wife's advice, cursed God. But he doesn't understand it. It doesn't make sense. And he would like to reason with him. You can sense it, and you can hear it in his wording. There's a longing, and it comes through chapter after chapter, a longing to make a case to argue with God, but he knows he can't do that. He says, God is not a man that I should answer him. He's not a man that we should come together in judgment. That's not how it works. Which brings us to verse 33, where Job says, almost as if sadly, "Neither is there any days man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." Well, what's a daysman? What is that? Well, the definition is given us right here. A daysman is a man who comes between two parties and lays his hand upon them both. So suppose you had two men who are at odds, and they can't seem to resolve the problem. It shouldn't be too hard to imagine. Two men at odds, they can't seem to resolve the problem. There's controversy between them. There's division between them. They can't seem to come together. Well, a daysman is the man to come between. He is like a mediator, and that's why many of the translations have inserted mediator here. But in this case, he doesn't just stand there speaking. He is laying his hand upon each party and bringing them together. And so here is Job at odds with God, wondering what has happened. Wondering why. Why has God's smile seemed to have turned away from me? Why has God seemed to frown? Here's a man whom God says is upright. And yet look what he's done. Look what's happening to me. And as if he's saying, "Oh, for a daysman to lay his hand upon us both. Because I can't reason with him. I can't come to him and say what's going on here." But a daysman could. A congregation, who is our daysman? You know there are men who come between man and man And they act as mediators, and often they do so professionally and distantly. I don't know if you've ever experienced it. If you've ever been in a courtroom, you've seen something like it. There are very, very few, however, who could do it like this, who have both the authority and the compassion and the relationship to actually lay hands on both parties and bring them together. You know, it hit me this week. Without realizing it, I have actually done something like this with my own children. Maybe some of you parents have done the same. You have two children who are upset, and as a parent, you come and you deal with what needs to be dealt with. There's a conversation. I've tried to clear up the misunderstanding and heal the wound. And then you know what I've done? I have literally taken my hand and laid it on the one, and my other hand and laid it on the other, and I brought them together into a hug. So that there isn't just verbal agreement, but reconciliation communicated physically. That is a picture of what a daysman does. But there seems to be a problem in the text. Where is the man who can do what Job longs for? Who is there who can lay his hand not only on me, and not only on you, and not only on your children, but actually lay his hand upon God? Well, that man is Jesus. William Plumer said this. He said, "His eternal power and Godhead are never questioned in heaven. As a day's man, he is able to lay his hand upon God." Job longed for a day's man, as if he did not know that there was such a man. But when we read these words, our minds should go immediately to Christ. Now, if we're going to understand what it means to say that Jesus is our daysman, we have to think about the way that there is enmity on both sides. First of all, I want you to think with me about God's enmity toward us, and then second, our enmity toward Him. So first, God's enmity toward us. So here is our great dilemma from God's side. And this is the greater dilemma. That God, as the Bible tells us, is angry with the wicked every day. That God is so holy, He cannot even look at sin. That the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that God will by no means justify the wicked. He won't do it. Revelation says that the gates of heaven are shut, so that there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie. God demands from us perfect obedience. He demands from us not only perfect obedience, but perpetual obedience. If it were possible for you to offer Him a moment of perfect obedience, which you haven't and will never do, but if you did, he wouldn't be satisfied, because He wants perfect, perpetual obedience. He wants a lifelong of unwavering obedience where you turn aside neither to the left nor to the right, but walk that straight, perfect line. And a life, He wants a life of wholehearted, loving service. But the problem, of course, is that we were conceived in sin. And from the time of our birth, each of us have been hourly adding sin to sin to sin, so that our wickedness rises up to God as a terrible stench. Our best deeds, the Bible says, are accounted by God as stinking rags, the filthiest kind of rags. And our iniquities are like mountains that separate us from God. Now, there are some here that are more wicked than others. There are some of us who have sinned against greater light than others. That's one of the most fearful things about being a teacher in the church. When I sin, it is against greater light. But we are all guilty before Him. The Bible says that after death there is the judgment. And on that day the books are going to be opened and we shall give an account for the deeds that have been done in the body. And some of us will deserve more stripes than others. That's the language that Jesus used. Some will deserve a greater judgment, a greater, more severe punishment, but we will all deserve stripes. We will all deserve judgment. And all those, except those whose names are in the book of life, will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, congregation, it is by our sin that we have alienated ourselves from God. It is sin that puts this separation between us and Him. It's sin that put Adam and Eve out of the garden and out of friendship with God. It is sin and nothing but sin that angers God. I know some of you get angry about disease and we get angry about pain and discomfort. He gets angry about nothing but sin. And He is angry with the wicked every day so that He, as the Bible says, whets His sword and bends His bow and makes it ready. And the picture is as if God is prepared and waiting and ready to righteously destroy the wicked. How does Ephesians describe us? It says that we are by nature children of what? Children of God? No. Children of wrath. There's a controversy between us. That's what the Bible's saying. It's not first between you and another man. It's between you and God. And some of you sense that right now. You sense that there is a terrible controversy between God and yourself. And your conscience cries out against you and testifies against you. God is not pleased. And some of you right now, as children of God, as believers, sense a controversy with God. He's turned His face away from you. You're not walking in the light because you've grieved Him. Some of you are in a position, as we talked about this morning, where you do not dare die. You can't afford to. Because there is a controversy between you and God. Well, what can be done? But the problem isn't only on His side. So there's the one problem, the problem of God's enmity toward us. But the problem isn't only there. There's also enmity on our side. Now, if you think about this rightly, you can understand, can't you? We can all understand why God would have a controversy with us. But there's a madness, isn't there, to our side of this? What reason could we have for being angry with God? What could we have against Him? What could we ever have against God? And you know, this is a great part of our wickedness, the wickedness of the world. That though alienated from Him by our own rebellion, though we are estranged from God by nature, we don't seek Him or want Him. That's the natural man's position. But the natural man is not out looking for God, crying out, saying, I want you, but actually resisting Him, actively saying, no, no, I don't want to hear the gospel. Don't want your tract. I don't want you to preach. I don't want the Bible. Don't tell me about Jesus. The Bible says there is no fear of God before their eyes. John says He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Imagine that. John 3, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And what? Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Do you see how that works? You understand as you go and you begin to shed light in a home, or a person comes into the church and the light of the preaching begins to shed some light on their life. They don't like it. They want to go back to the darkness because their deeds are evil. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Romans chapter 8 says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The carnal mind is enmity against God. So that the gospel is preached, and what next? Gospel is preached, and it's despised. Does that stagger you to think that that would be the case? That here is God at enmity with us, and yet he comes with the gospel, and the gospel itself is despised. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, to everybody else, it's foolishness. So salvation is kindly offered, only to be refused. Because it's not what people actually want. They would like a salvation from poverty or from disease. God offers them salvation from sin, which they don't want. So what's going to be done? What's to be done? And this is exactly where the daysman comes in, into this very controversy, this very mess. You have two parties at odds. God at enmity with man. Man at enmity with God. And on God's side, of course, we ought to understand that there is righteous indignation at sin. No matter how you may think about it, no matter how you may respond to some of the consequences of sin in our life, and as you think about the reality of eternal hell, the truth is, the testimony of Scripture is, God's own witness is this, that his indignation at sin is righteous. But on our side, there's wicked rebellion and unbelief. And so what does Jesus do? He comes to lay his hand upon us both. Long before you were born, as our Father in heaven looked out over this fallen race of men and women whom he hadn't even created yet, and considered what should be done, and I'm speaking now in human terms, Jesus said in answer to the Father, "Lo, I come." And he came. Now remember, here are rebels. That's me and you, by nature. Rebels who won't submit to God's law. They don't want to do it. God says, "This is what I want you to do." And they say, "I don't want to do that." God says, "Don't do that." And what do? You go ahead like a little child and do exactly what he said not to do. And yet the sovereign God himself, the sovereign of heaven and earth, what does he do? Voluntarily submits himself to that law, preferring obedience to his own ease and even to his necessary food. He goes to the cross to taste death for every man, not merely dying, not just dying, that physical death, but bearing our sin. The one who could not even look at sin, bearing the sin. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. As the Bible says, we have turned everyone to his own way to do our own thing. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He put it on him and then punished him for it. And all of that, so that we might have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. According, as Ephesians says, to the riches of his grace. So Jesus died, was buried, and rose for our justification. But there's a work that is ongoing. Our high priest stands before his Father, making intercession. He comes as our daysman to lay his hand upon the Father and to plead our case. But it's so very different, isn't it, from the way in which a lawyer might plead the case of a defendant. And for one thing, he's not just arguing. He's not arguing the merits of our case, because we're already condemned, guilty sinners. Now let's remember for a moment what he is. Let's remember. He is not our accuser like Satan is. And Satan would like to think that, to make you think that Jesus is like him. He's not an accuser. He's our daysman. He knows everything we've ever done, everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever looked at, everything you've ever said. But he has not come to stir up controversy. There's already controversy. There's already enmity. He didn't come for that. He's not come to condemn, but to save. Robert Traill, I quoted him this morning, he said this. He said, he conceals. Listen, this is so beautiful. Jesus conceals all the faults and weakness of his people. Not a word of these in all that prayer. He tells all their good and makes much of it. He declares fully their necessity and begs supply for them. You see, what Jesus does is he speaks as he did in John chapter 17, saying to the Father, Father, you said you would give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then he went on and he said, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Congregation, think how wonderful it is that there is such a man, such a daysman, that can actually lay his hand upon the Father, upon God. There is not a single one of us who can give an answer to God. Not one. Not one of us can give an adequate reason for what we've done, except we shouldn't have. We shouldn't have done it. We shouldn't have said it. But our daysman can give an answer. Do you understand that Jesus Christ has an answer for us? As Satan comes accusing and saying, aren't you aware? You know his name, but did you see what he did? Have you been listening to some of the things he's said? Are you aware? Do you remember how guilty he is, she is? He stands before the Father with the nail-pierced hands and feet. The Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. He speaks for me. He speaks for you. But even as he lays his hand upon the Father, he also lays his hand upon us. It is Jesus who says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, even if that's the case, even it is that your sins are not like the ordinary sins of the rest of the world, which actually wouldn't be true, but even if it's so, that your sins are that red, they're that bad, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It is true, as the Bible says, that his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's true that by nature we are stiff-necked. We're stiff-necked people. We're rebellious. But he says, I will circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. Jeremiah 32. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. It may be that, as we read earlier, that men love darkness rather than light. But it pleased Jesus to reveal these things unto babes. It pleased him to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is he who promised in Ezekiel, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. You see, these things are all foolishness to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, and they are a stumbling block to Jews. But as God says unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, here we are, and we are stubborn, and we are angry with God, and we're rebellious, not seeking God, resisting the gospel. We're unbelieving, we're blind. That's the natural way of man. And our daysman comes and he lays his hand both on God and he lays his hand upon us. He comes by means of preachers to plead with us and urge us to be reconciled to God. He comes in answer to the prayers of God's people to raise the dead, to give sight to the blind, and he woos us. Jesus Christ woos us to himself. He draws us wonderfully and irresistibly to himself. Though we resist him and fight against him, he overcomes the resistance. Do you know that we would never ever have come to the Father except he came after us? And I'm not referring now, of course this is true, of his coming into the world and his going to the cross, but I'm referring to the way that he comes after us. When we fight against him, the way in which, like the shepherd goes after the lost sheep, Jesus Christ goes after us when we're wandering and brings us back. We had gone astray, but Jesus came to take us by the hand and lead us into the arms of a waiting Father. I want you to see what makes Jesus such a wonderful daysman. Nothing is more terrible, it seems to me, than for us to underestimate Christ. Than for us to hear these things and seem to shrug our shoulders and carry on as if we had heard something less than precious. We need to think right now. We need to even pray that God would help us to understand and take this in. Job has just admitted what we all know instinctively, that there is no creature that can contend with God. Not one. There's not one of us who can go to God and even reason with God, let alone take and lay our hand upon him. We're creatures. I'm a creature and you're a creature. But Jesus is God. He's God. And not only is it true that Jesus, our daysman, is God, he is our Savior and High Priest. And so what does he do? He comes to the Father to plead his own merits. What does that man do in the court of law? He stands before the judge and he tries to plead the merits of the defendant, but not this daysman, not our daysman. He stands before Father and pleads his own merits. All we can ever do is ask for mercy, but Jesus comes to the Father with the ransom price in his own hands. He can point to his own obedience. He can say to the Father, look at these hands. Look at these feet. Look at what I have done. Look at me. And he's always heard. But Jesus Christ is also a son. Just think of how wonderful it is to have a daysman who goes to his own Father, who so loves his son, his prize, the apple of the Father's eye. He is his Father's own beloved son in whom he is well pleased. And so he can lay his hand upon God because he has known and loved him and been loved by him from all eternity. But even as he loves the Father, he also loves me. He loves you. And you see that man who stands in the courtroom. He's a professional. But our Lord Jesus isn't a professional. He is the lover of my soul and the lover of your soul. And so he can go to the Father, one with the Father. The Lamb slain from the very before the foundation of the world. The Son's own dear Father and our friend. And take his hand and lay it upon the Father and say to him, look at me, hear me, remember what I have done. And in the same way, Jesus can lay his hand upon us in a way that nobody else could ever do. And do you understand when I say that? I mean, for one thing, that when Jesus speaks, his word is true. Not my word. There have been things I have promised to do and didn't do. And things you have promised to do and you didn't do. But his word is true. He does not lie. Jesus Christ is able to save. He says it, and it's true. He is the resurrection and the life. And if he invites you to come, I know there are those who've invited you to come before and they didn't mean it, and you went and you felt awkward and embarrassed because you could tell you weren't welcome. But not with Jesus. There's nothing of dishonesty or insincerity about him. If he says welcome, you will find welcome with him. And as he speaks to you, as Jesus takes his hand to lay it upon you, he can point you to Calvary and say, greater love hath no man than this. And there is something absolutely irresistible about that inward call when the sheep hear the voice of their shepherd and know it's him. I heard the voice of Jesus say. Now we are all, I know, I trust, at least partly aware of our sin today. We may not be fully aware of just how sinful we are, but we know in part. What hope would we have if there was no daysman? If here we were, and God, in his holiness and his transcendence, were angry with us. And we, in our wickedness, had the audacity to be angry with him. It is so glorious that what Job wished for and longed for, we have. We deserve, I deserve, to be cast off, to be taken and plucked off this earth where I don't even deserve to be, and throw it into the lake of fire to be forever alienated from God. My mouth and your mouth is stopped. But we have a daysman who has laid his hand upon the Father. And he can lay his hand upon you. And I pray that he would do that this day. That if on one hand you are a believer in Jesus Christ, but you've drifted. You've wondered. And you sense this afternoon things are not right with God. You've grieved him. You've wondered. My prayer is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would lay his hand upon you. And he would take you and the Father and seem to bring you back together. And those of you who are right now estranged from God altogether, who are in the world and there's no hope and there's all darkness, the prayer is the same. That he would do for you what you can never do for yourself. That the Lord Jesus Christ would save you. That having laid his hand upon God, he would lay his hand upon you. You have no right, and I have no right to go to God on our own merits. There are no merits to speak of. But with a daysman like Jesus, We can go with boldness because he has set before us a throne of grace. And so, congregation, let's do that. Having a throne of grace where we may find help, having a daysman, so wonderful is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and confess that you are God. You are Lord of lords and King of kings. You are our creator. You are the potter and we are the clay. But we rejoice that we can call you Father. But because of this daysman, our Lord Jesus, we are no longer at odds, but that you have reconciled us by your Son to yourself. Oh, Father, you know what we are. You know everything. What amazes us is that you love us even so, and that you have provided one who stands between us. One who has laid his hand upon you to speak for us, to plead his own wonderful merits, having purchased our redemption with his own blood, and that this same Jesus lays his hand upon us and draws us to you. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to look unto Jesus this afternoon and rejoice and worship. May he be glorified by his people. Help us to love him. Help us together to adore him in song. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing from the Psalter 89A.